Our Father and our God, we are grateful for the opportunity to be together this morning. We're grateful for your care and for your shepherding hand. Father, we thank you for your provision. We thank you for food and drink and shelter and clothing. We thank you for usefulness in the world that you have made. And so, Father, we ask that you would draw near by your Spirit, that you would give us a mind to think your thoughts after you. Father, we come asking that you would be praised and you would be pleased. That you would draw near in Christ and that you would hear us, Father, for Jesus' sake. We ask it. Amen. Okay. Last week we started looking at Bible passages in which the Bible's teaching that Jesus was actually human, that he was fully human. And this week I want to look briefly at a couple of controversies, a couple of what the church pronounced to be heresy. And to do so by way of just further shedding light, casting light upon the doctrine of the humanity of Christ. The first is Docetism, which you may have heard. It's one of the earliest heresies within the church. I would say it probably was the first heresy within the church. Docetism comes from a Greek word, dakeo, which is up here, which means to seem. And so the heresy believed, Docetism taught, that Jesus was fully divine, but he wasn't fully human. He only seemed to be human, okay? Which is, I think, is fascinating. That one of the first heresies in the church had no trouble at all believing that Jesus was divine. They struggled with the fact that he could really be human. Whereas today, we've come full circle, haven't we? We've come 180 degrees from that, where we have a whole lot of problem believing Jesus was divine, and we have no trouble at all believing he was human today. But the first heresy had no trouble at all believing that he was divine, and instead struggled with the fact that he could be human. There are no theologians in the church today that are Docetists, but I would suggest there may well be many within the church, capital C, who struggle with Docetism, although they don't know the name Docetism, no doubt. Well, I'll tell you a story. When I was a pastor in Mississippi, I had a man in the congregation that I was doing some counseling with, and he was struggling with a particular sin that was really wreaking havoc upon his family, his wife and his kids as well. And at one point, in terms of counseling him, I turned to the temptations of Christ, which Aaron looked at, last week, if I remember correctly, from Luke's Gospel, and looked at those temptations in more detail, and I said something about Christ, how Christ resisted temptation by citing the Scriptures, and was looking at the way Christ resisted temptation, and he looked at me and he said, well, of course Jesus didn't give in to temptation. Jesus was God. And that, I think, is probably very similar to what Docetism would say. He was, in saying that, in effect, denying Jesus was human. He was, of course he resisted temptation. He was God. In other words, he wasn't really human. He was God. He only seemed to be human, or maybe appeared to be human, looked human, but he certainly wasn't human. He was God, and that's how he was able to withstand temptation. And as I said to him, which is what I will say to you, if Jesus withstood temptation because he was God, then you and I are still in our sins. He came as the second Adam to obey where Adam failed, to succeed and win the victory where Adam was failed. And so as we looked at last time, he was tempted in the exact same three ways, in the exact same order presented in Luke's Gospel, as Adam himself was tempted. And he did not fail. He, as the second and final Adam, he won the victory over Satan and his tempting powers. And he did so, as I said, the second Adam, as a human being, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So to deny that Jesus is fully human is, and say that he only seemed to be human, is the error of Docetism. Apollinarianism is a little bit different. Apollinarius was a pillar of orthodoxy. Throughout Nicaea, he was an ardent, strident opponent of Arius. And if you remember, through the Council of Nicaea, which was in 325, Arius was teaching that there was a time when Jesus was not, that Jesus was the first creature. He was not divine, he was a creature. And so it was a denial of his divinity. And so Apollinarius was so strident of an opponent of Arius and Arianism that he emphasized the divinity of Christ to such a degree that it began eclipsing his humanity. And later in life, when he was about 60 years old, is when he started espousing what is today called Apollinarianism, named after him, which, by the way, I think is something of a warning to us. It is possible to be a pillar of orthodoxy for part of your life, most of your life, but if we don't finish well, then obviously that's what matters, right? is to be a pillar of orthodoxy until we die, until the Lord returns or calls us home. And Apollinarius was there for part of his lifetime. But he began denying the humanity of Christ, and what he said was that the divine nature, the second person of the Trinity, that the divine soul, the divine spirit, the divine mind, the divine spirit, which is God, took the place of the human soul within Christ, the God-man. And so the second person of the Trinity took to himself a human body, if you will, and he himself, the spirit that is God, God is a spirit, right? Has not a body like man. The second person of the Trinity, the spirit, if you will, the mind, soul of God, if you want to call it that, inhabited or took upon himself a human body. And so he wasn't fully human. In a sense, he looked human because he had a human body, but he wasn't fully human because he didn't have a human mind. And he didn't have a human soul. And he didn't have a human will. And he didn't have human emotions, therefore, affections. But the Bible teaches us differently, doesn't it? The Bible does teach us that Jesus had a human mind and a human will and human affections. How do we know that Jesus had a human mind? Okay, he had to learn. Luke chapter 2, right? He had to grow in wisdom. He grew in wisdom. He had to learn his scriptures. He had to grow in terms of what he knew. How else do we know that Jesus had a human mind? Okay, he didn't know the day or the hour of his return, right? And there's also that passage in John chapter 11 where he's at the tomb of Lazarus and he says, "Where have you laid him?" He didn't know where Lazarus had been laid. So there are things that Jesus didn't know when he was on the earth. That tells us he had a human mind. How do we know he had a human will? Okay. Yeah. Go ahead.
I was going to say the same. He doesn't want to go to the cross.
Yeah. There's a submission happening, isn't there, between his human will and the will of his Father in heaven, right? He's submitting himself, not my will, but yours be done. He's submitting himself, his human will, to the will of his heavenly Father. The will of his divine nature, his divine will, was the will of the Father, right? And so in one sense, there's no submission in that sense that can happen because it's one and the same will. But his human will is in submission to his divine will, which is the divine will of the Father. Okay? We'll look at the affections, human affections in just a moment. But in light of these two heresies within the church, denying the full humanity, the true humanity of Christ, the church responded with this language of a true body and a reasonable soul. This goes at least all the way back to the Council of Chalcedon in 451. There were a series beginning in 325 with the Council of Nicaea, which we just celebrated the 1700 anniversary, 1700 year anniversary of Chalcedon Nicaea last year. But beginning with Nicaea in 325 and then Constantinople in 381, I think it was, 381, is that right? 381. And then Ephesus, Council of Ephesus in 431, and then Chalcedon in 451. These four ecumenical councils were councils of the entire church, the worldwide church. Remember back then, there was just one church before the East-West divide, the Great Schism, and obviously long before the Protestant Reformation. So there was one church in the world, and that church had four councils as terms of the ecumenical church coming together, all looking at and deciding upon mainly the doctrine of the Trinity and how that can be, and the doctrine of the person of Christ. And it's as a result of the final of those councils, the Council of Chalcedon in 451, that we, that Chalcedonian Creed that came out of that council has become the standard statement of Orthodox Christology ever since. It's adopted and been adopted by 99.9% of the church worldwide. I think elements of the Coptic Church and maybe the Jacobite Church don't subscribe to it, but that's a very, very small portion. Most of you probably not heard of those churches, most of the church has embraced what the Chalcedonian Creed has said ever since 451. In the Chalcedonian Creed, we see this language of a true body and a reasonable soul. That was the church's response to Docetism and Apollinarianism, that Jesus took to himself a true body. It was like ours in every way. And it was a reasonable soul. It had a human mind and a human will that was part of it, and human affections that were part of it as well. These are two paragraphs, one from the Confession and one from the larger Catechism, but you see the language of a true body and reasonable soul in Westminster Larger Catechism 37. It's also in Shorter Catechism 22, that Christ took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance, and born of her yet without sin. Okay? Let's talk a little bit more. We talked a little bit about how we know he has a human mind and how we know he has a human will. But how do we know Jesus demonstrated or just that he had a human emotional life? He wept. Excellent. That's right. He wept. He wept at the tomb. He wept on a number of occasions. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. You remember he wept over Jerusalem. When he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you in my arms as a hen would its chicks, but you would not," right? Weeping over the unbelief and the hardness of heart all around him there in Jerusalem. So there's a number of times we see Jesus weeping. But more than that, Jesus grieves, doesn't he? He's angry as well. When he turns over the tables of the money changers in the temple, there's an anger there, right? And anger in and of itself is not sin. Far too often with you and me, it is. But with Jesus, it was not. It was a righteous anger in his case. Any other things come to mind there? Go ahead. Yes, that's right. And there are times when he demonstrates anguish, right? He sweat drops of blood in the garden as he's wanting the cup to pass from him, right? So you see this anguish there. You see grief. We see pain. In Isaiah 53, he's called a man of sorrows, who's acquainted with grief, right? So we know Jesus had all of these things. One of my favorite books is a little work by B.B. Warfield. It's called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. If you've not seen that, I'd recommend it. It's very readable. And it's not very long. You can probably read it in a Sunday afternoon, in a couple of hours. It's very readable. PNR has published a reprint of it maybe 10 years ago, within the last 10 years, I think, if I remember correctly. It's a nice hardback volume on the person of Christ. And in there, you've got that little essay, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And in that book, Warfield looks at some of these passages to argue that Jesus had a full emotional life, a human emotional life. He talks about Jesus sighing. I've got some of the Greek words up here just so you can see there are some different words, not because I expect you to know them, or some of you might know them, which is great. But the word stenazo is used here. Jesus sighed after looking up into heaven and then healed a deaf man with the spoken word. And it could be translated, oftentimes is translated, groan. So we see that kind of an idea. He sighed deeply, anastenazo. He wept, and here's Jesus weeping over the lostness of Jerusalem. The word here is klio, which I think is kind of an onomatopoeia, right? He klio, you can see kind of the loud wailing. Klio kind of sounds like crying out, doesn't it? Like a child cries. When a child falls to the concrete, skins their knees, right? And there's that moment of silence before the real scream comes out. Yeah. Then that scream comes out. That seems to be something like this. And that's what Jesus does over the lostness of Jerusalem. There's a wailing, a crying out with deep tears over their lostness. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. The word there is a different word, dakruo, which seems to be something more like your eyes filling up with tears and a little, you know, trickle coming down your cheek or whatever the case may be. We're told that also at the tomb of Lazarus, he was deeply moved in his spirit, which is embrimaomai, to be moved with anger or to be moved or greatly troubled. So we see all of these kinds. Jesus was deeply moved. We know he experiences sorrow. He experiences grief. He experiences anguish and joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. We're told he experienced compassion. And the word for compassion I like as well. It's something like splanknos. And the idea seems to be his insides were really just turned and kicked out, right? Jesus felt, he felt burdened for people. There's a compassion in Jesus. He had anger. He had stress, we know, in the garden. And Jesus was troubled. Jesus had a robust human emotional life. He had human mind. He had human will. He had human affections. Now, Jesus' affections, his emotional life would have been different than for you and me, right? How would they have been? How would Jesus' emotional life, how would his anger have been different from ours? How would his grief, his sorrow been different from ours?
There'd be no sin.
Okay, no sin. Jesus was without sin. So that's a very important distinction. And because of that, what does sin do to our anger, let's say? Not locked in. What does sin do to our anger? When someone cuts us off in traffic, which never happens, I know, how do we usually respond?
Is it wrong object or wrong proportion?
Okay, wrong proportion, wrong object for sure. And what else? Usually, our emotions are more passions, right? It's a passionate outburst. We don't just say, oh, that wasn't very nice, right? We react. What are you doing? Right? Or whatever, right? It's a passionate outburst. Jesus would never have been, because why? It catches us by surprise, right? We don't want it to happen. Jesus was perfectly content in the Father and in the Father's will. And so whatever happened, even though it may have caught him by surprise in terms of his humanity, it certainly, he wouldn't have responded with passions. Samuel Rutherford, the man I did my PhD on, and many of the Puritans would say that for Christ, his affections, his emotional life were more like decisions. There weren't the passionate outbursts. They were measured and calm and thoughtful, reasonable, okay, if you will. So whether or not that's a helpful term, for me it's been helpful to kind of distinguish how Christ's emotional life, although fully human, would be different from the emotional life that I have and that you have. Yeah, is that a question?
Yes, I'm always amazed at how many times Jesus withdrew himself to go prayer.
Yeah.
These were not 2-minute prayers.
Yeah.
These
yes.
were all night long he would pray.
That's right.
And if Jesus needed that, how yes. much more do I need that?
Yes. Yeah, there are many times when Jesus would pray all night. There are many times when he would pray for hours on end. Even in leading up to the cross, we're told the expectation, the idea is Jesus went away and prayed for an hour, we're told, right? Because he comes back to his disciples and says, could you not stay awake and pray with me for an hour? And then he goes back and prays again, and we're told he prays the same things. And then comes back and finds them sleeping again and goes back and prays the same things again. So the idea seems to be he prays three times on the night in which he's betrayed, each time for an hour. So there we have 3 hours of praying. And then when he walks on water, leading up to that account, Jesus prays, we're told, from evening until, what is it, the fourth watch of the night when he comes walking on the water. So could be 8-10 hours of praying there. And there are many times we're told he prays all night. So yeah, very, very convicting. Anybody who wants me to put you on the spot, if you don't want me to, you don't need to answer. But how many of you have prayed for more than an hour at one time? If you want to answer, is anybody who wants to answer prayed for more than an hour at one time?
I sense a trap.
Well, I'm not. No, but I mean, I don't know if I've prayed much more than an hour at one time together. I think I might have gone for a little bit more than an hour, maybe an hour 15. But I really haven't prayed for more than that all at one time in my life. It's hard to pray for that long of a period of time. And Jesus seems to have done it regularly, right? Granted, there was no sin in Christ. And he was enjoying perfect communion with his Heavenly Father, something that we won't enjoy until we get to heaven, but still convicting. Yeah, good point. Yeah, right. That's what usually happens, isn't it? You know, when we pray, we wake up and we're like, oh, I was praying when I went to sleep. And good. So we see a full, robust, emotional life within Christ. Here's just a fun little thing as we think through. These are the four loves that C.S. Lewis talks about in one of his books, at least, and many of his writings. Phileo, using four Greek words, three of which at least are in the scriptures. Phileo, storge, eros, and agape. I think eros is in the scripture. Storge, I don't think, is in the scriptures. But we obviously know agape and phileo are used in the New Testament. But phileo, when we talk about phileo, what kind of love is phileo talking about? Brotherly love. Love to friends, family, we might even say, or something like that. What did Jesus have phileo? Yeah. He had brotherly love. He had love for his disciples. He had love for those who were around him. Love for Mary and Martha. Love for family members, that kind of a thing. Storge. Storge, what kind of a love is that? Have you heard that word? It's, what's that? Yeah, love for something familiar. Maybe a favorite shirt, a favorite hat, or a favorite jacket, or maybe even a family member might fall into that category as well, that you've known for a long time, like a spouse. Even though your love might be more than just storge, if you've been married for a long time, there's just something familiar that you fit, right? It just works. And I think that's the idea of storge. Did Jesus have storge? Did he display or demonstrate storge in the New Testament? What do you think? Anything come to mind? Jesus certainly, we're told about his favorite tunic. I'm teasing. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he did. He had his favorites in a sense, right? And he certainly had a love for his mother. Because at the cross, he makes sure that John is going to care for his mother. So he seems to evidence something like storge there in caring for his mom, even as he's going to the cross. Okay, eros is a erotic love, right? A more intimate, sexual, sensual type of love. Did Jesus display eros? I see some heads shaking. I would agree with you, no. I don't think he did. I don't think we can say that he did. I think Jesus was tempted, perhaps, in this area with the woman at the well who'd been married, what, 5 times? And the man that she was with was not her husband. But I don't think we can say that Jesus demonstrated or displayed eros. What about agape?
Absolutely.
Yes, absolutely. So agape, unconditional love. And there's no doubt Jesus demonstrated that. And so anyway, just a fun thing. We know Jesus loved, and he loved in many kinds of ways, right? Here's another little fun thing. When I was a pastor, I can't remember when it was. It was a number of years ago. Someone came up to me. I think I had preached on something about Jesus being a man of joy and happiness, or supremely happy, content man, or something like that in one of my sermons. And someone in the congregation came up to me afterwards and said, "Pastor, the Bible never tells us Jesus laughed. So how can you say that Jesus was a serenely content individual who would have been happy in his heavenly Father? The Bible doesn't tell us any of those kinds of things. The Bible instead says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." So what do you think? Can we say that Jesus laughed?
If you see him, yeah.
Okay.
I would say like the rainbow has many colors.
Okay. Excellent. Excellent. Yeah, and we come dangerously close. Remember, we talked about Gregory of Nazianzus, who said the unassumed is the unhealed, and we come dangerously close to saying that if Jesus didn't have a full human emotional life, that at least that aspect of our humanity is unhealed. We're still in our sins. So we have to say Jesus had a full-orbed human emotional life. And I think we have to say that included laughter, happiness, right? Contentment, joy, however we express that aspect. So I think that's good. That's a helpful thing. What else can we say? Yeah.
More like from a parenting perspective, where a child was giggling, from simplicity of fulfillment, that perspective,
yeah. Yeah, I think there's a sense in which, I mean, well, Jesus was a child, wasn't he? And he grew up. And so at least maybe as a child, as he's laughing about something that is just there are, as we grow older, we grow a little more jaded about just some of the silly things in life, don't we? But when we're kids, there's a carefree spirit, isn't there, that can just take joy in the simple things in life. And I think that's what you're referring to. And yeah, no doubt Jesus probably would have had that. He was a child, and he was a real child. Yeah, good. Anything else? Yeah.
There has to be some amount of satisfaction and fulfillment in accomplishing everything that perfectly.
Yeah.
So I would think that there is some contentment that comes along with
yeah.
Yeah,
yeah, that's good. That's good. And I agree with you 100%. We're never told, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about the life of Christ. Doesn't tell us, except for the one time in the boat where he's asleep on a cushion, that Jesus slept. But we know he did. Doesn't tell us he went to the bathroom. But we know he did. Had to have. There's a lot of things. Doesn't tell us he bathed. But I'm sure he did at some point, right? So just because the Bible doesn't tell us Jesus laughed, doesn't mean he never laughed. I think you're exactly right. The picture, right? Not only are we human, and Jesus would have been fully human, and laughter is part of our experience, but the picture we see of Jesus is one who's fully content in everything the Father has sent, whatever the Father's doing. His meat and drink, he says, right? Is to do the will of my Heavenly Father. That's what drives me. That's what I get joy from, right? Is doing the will of my Heavenly Father. So the picture we get of Jesus is one who is serenely content in Christ. He's not in the Lord. He's not battling with God's providence in those ways. But I think that's the picture we see. There is a helpful quote I think I wrote down here. This is it's cited in B.B. Warfield's work, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. Christ is the man of sorrows. Okay, that much is true. Yet we cannot think of him for a moment as an unhappy man. He rather gives us the picture of serene and unclouded happiness beneath not merely the outward suffering, But the profound sorrow of heart, there is a deeper still continual joy derived from the realized presence of his Father and the consciousness that he is doing his work. Unless this is remembered, the idea of the man of sorrows is sentimentalized and exaggerated. I think that's a helpful quote. We're told that for the joy set before Christ, he endured the cross, right? So we know there was joy in his life. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They flocked to him. He liked a glass of wine. It's hard to see Jesus not laughing as he is enjoying a meal with his disciples and with those he loved. And so I think you're right. You guys are thinking along the right lines. I agree with what you say. I like everything you had to say there. Any questions on that? Yeah.
Would you say that Jesus is still emotional as raised from the dead?
Well, he's still human, so yes. That's a good question. Jesus, I don't know if we talked about this last time. I think we talked about the permanence of the incarnation a little bit last time. It's the resurrected Jesus that Stephen sees when he is stoned, right? Jesus is standing at the throne of God. It's the Lamb who was slain in Revelation. That's the picture we see in Revelation. So the idea is this is the same Jesus who has holes in his hands and in his side and in his feet. That's in glory. So the incarnation, when the Son, second person of the Trinity, added to himself human flesh, human nature, that was a permanent assuming, if you will, taking on flesh. So that as Rabbi Duncan, John Duncan said, the Scottish missionary to the Jews in the 19th century, the dust of the earth sits on the throne of God. Our stuff. You know, you want to talk about human significance and value. We were created in the image of the God of the universe. We're created in his image and likeness. And yet more than that, even to this very day, our humanity sits on the throne of God. And so, yes, Jesus is still, he still has a human mind. He still has a human will. He still has a human emotional life, perfect, in every way. Yeah. So, good. Yes.
So, you've shown strong evidence of his humanity.
Yeah. That's a great question. Yes, he is omniscient. The question was, if he's still human, is Jesus omniscient? Remember, the hard thing with a person of Christ for us to get our heads wrapped around is the fact that Jesus is one person with two natures. Okay? So, what that means is Jesus has a divine mind, which is the mind of God. He has a divine will, which is the will of God. And he has a divine, if you want to call it, emotional life, as much as we can say that, right? Divine affections, which is the emotional life of God. He is God, but he's also human. So we have the person, the second person of the Trinity. If you will, we've got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And it's the second person of the Trinity, it's the person of the Son that adds to himself. This is the second person of the Son, if you will, who adds to himself a human nature, a true body, and a reasonable soul. Okay? And that reasonable soul has a human mind, has human will, and has human affections. And his divine mind has God's mind, God's will, and emotional life, if we want to call it that. God is revealing himself as being angry. That's an anthropopathism, anthropomorphism, but there's something like that within God, right? So what that means is, and that's why I say it's hard for us to get our head wrapped around, because you and I are one person with one nature. So we have one mind. But the person now has a human mind, so he doesn't know the day or the hour, and he has a divine mind. Okay? Because he's God. He has a human will, and he has a divine will. And he has all of the attributes of a human being, which means he's only present in one place at a time. And if he's present by the Jordan, then he's not present in Bethlehem, right? Or in Alaska, or in Japan. But in terms of his godhood, in terms of his divinity, he's omnipresent. He's all-powerful and all-knowing, omniscient. So that Jesus is not only present in one place at one time, but he's also present everywhere around the world at the same time. The person of the God-man is the only one about whom we can say he is present everywhere and present in one place at the same time. Does that make sense? And we say that because he is human and because he is God. The person is human and the person is God. So the person is both omnipresent and present in one place at the same time. The person is both omniscient and limited in their knowledge. The person doesn't grow and the person grows and develops wisdom over time. Because the person is both human and God. Yeah.
Well, the further murky the... now that he's possessed of a glorified body.
Yeah.
How does that apply to a glorified body? I mean, is it confined to one place, being that he's glorified?
Yeah. It's still human. There are different properties about the human body, glorified human body of Christ. For instance, we talked about last time, Jesus appears after the resurrection in the locked, in that room where the disciples are gathered with the locked door. He appears in the midst of them. We don't know how that is. Either Jesus would have disapparated from when he was standing outside the door and then reapparated in the midst of the disciples in human form. That's a possibility, I guess. Or his human body was such that he could pass through a wall or a door. That the normal properties of a human body didn't apply to his resurrected, not all of them, but he still eats after the resurrection, right? So, and he still can be touched after the resurrection. So how do those things happen? I don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. but in fact, we'll spend eternity finding out about those things, right, when we get to heaven. As I said, the two most difficult doctrines, I think, in Christianity are the Trinity, that God could be one in being and three in person. Again, hard because we're one being and one person. And the doctrine of the person of Christ, where Christ is one person with two natures, and we're one person with one nature. We have no frame of reference for either of those. So it makes those two doctrines very challenging for us to try to get our heads wrapped around it. So it's good. Yeah.
Is there a reason we do that rather than just going one step up the hierarchy and saying, well, there's three persons of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. So perhaps the Son is not omnipresent, but the Father and the Spirit are. Like, why is there a distinction there between the Son also having...
Right. Well, if the Son is not omnipresent, then he is not God. Okay? So in order for the Son to be fully God, he has... And again, remember... This is also going to blow your mind a little bit. God is one in number, not just one in kind. So like me, the three of us, we're one in kind. I have humankind. They have humankind. We share that together. We share kindness It's a generic identity, kind, identity of kind, right? We're the same kind. But we're three, right? I'm different, right? I have a mind, right? We have three minds, we have three souls, three wills, if you will, right? God is not only the same kind, God is one in number. So there's one mind that one mind of God, the Father fully possesses, the Son fully possesses, and the Holy Spirit fully possesses. There's one will that all possess. There's one omnipresence that all possess. There's one and all possess fully, right? Completely. If the Son is not omnipresent, then the Son's not God. Okay? So the fact that the Son is God, a divine person that adds to himself a human nature without sin, means he has to have all of the attributes of true humanity and all of the attributes of God. So at the same time that he's walking alongside the Jordan River, he's upholding the universe. Yeah, it's a great question, and the easy answer is to say, I don't know. If I had to guess, what I would say is that since the Son is the only person of the Trinity that takes on human flesh that we know of, no other, the Father, from what we know of in the Bible, never takes on flesh, the Spirit never takes on human flesh, because the Son does in the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas time, then because of that, I would say every human incarnation before the incarnation, born of the Virgin Mary, every other incarnate, the commander of the army of the Lord, the angel of the Lord that Jacob wrestles with, the figure there, I would say probably is a pre-incarnate Christ. It's the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh before he takes on flesh permanently. It's a temporary enfleshment before he permanently takes on flesh, would be my guess. But there's no clear... it seems to be a real human that he's wrestling with, a real body, a true body. Because there's a wrestling happening there, right? Doesn't seem to be a vision, doesn't seem to be a dream. It actually is taking place. And he touches Jacob's hip, puts his hip out, right? And he walks with a limp. So there does seem to be not just a theophany, but an actual body. Yeah. So, good. All right. We have gone over. Let me close in prayer and thank you for your questions. Good questions. Father, we thank you for this time together today. We ask, Father, that you'd expand our thinking, that you'd enlarge our picture of who Christ is and what Christ has done by reminding us, Father, of the lengths that Jesus went to, that the lengths that the Son, that you as the triune God have gone to for our salvation. Oh, Father, we are grateful that you loved the world in this way, that you gave your only begotten Son, that he might add to himself human nature, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped and maintained at all costs. He emptied himself by adding human nature to himself. Father, we're grateful for this. It blows our minds. And Father, we can't wrap our heads around it. And yet, Father, that's exactly the way it should be. For if we could understand you and your ways completely, Father, you'd just be like us. Just maybe a little bigger, a little stronger. Father, we're grateful that you are the infinite God, incomprehensible God of the universe. And so we come to give you thanks and praise, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.